We'll head to our fourth session, our fourth address. If you would all stand, and we will sing together Psalm 8. Psalm 8, and that would be in the big book. I'd like to call upon Pastor Dennis, who's from Manchester, New Hampshire, by way of the Ukraine. Pastor Dennis?
Dear God, Almighty Father, thank you for your love, thank you for your written words, thank you for your living words, and flesh. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for your work in us and through us. Please bless this time. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated.
All right. Well, are you out of breath yet? The idea was that you would get to the end of Job feeling like you'd been through Job. So we are here now. We're going to come in for a landing at the very end, Job 42, and see if I can piece together some of the end here, so that it holds together. The story of Job ends in a resurrection scene where injustice is put right and losses are restored. This conclusion paints a wonderful picture that points toward the final resurrection, where enemies are reconciled, justice is fulfilled, and every broken heart is comforted. Part of the challenge of interpreting the book of Job is understanding Job's response to God's speeches. So this is the beginning of chapter 42. I want to read that briefly to you. So after God has taken Job on this whirlwind survey of the universe, calling him to join him, to follow him, to explore and discover and build and create and love like he does. Job answers this way, Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God, who asked him that. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Again, he's quoting God. And then Job says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me walk through these verses with you. He first of all, happily admits that God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants to do. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. Now, Job said that before. He says it again here. In response to God's direct question about hiding counsel without knowledge, Job likewise admits that there are many things that I don't know and are too wonderful for me. Verse 3. And then finally, Job replies to God's insistence that Job listen to his questions and then answer him. Job replies by saying that not only has he heard God, but he has also seen him with his own eyes. Again, that reminds us of Jacob, who wrestles with God face to face, and then the next morning says, I've seen God and I'm still alive. Right? Therefore, we should read all of this as Job recognizing the tremendous blessing of this meeting with God face to face. Job is saying, it is way more than I ever imagined. Worse than I imagined, better than I imagined, glorious beyond all that I imagined. Right? I think we can hold all that together. Bigger, crazier, wilder, way more than I ever imagined. Way more wonderful for me, and I don't know how I'm still alive. But then, what then does he mean when he says, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes? On the one hand, Job has said a number of times, actually in the speeches, in the dialogues, Job has said very clearly that he knows he's not sinless. So Job's never claiming to be sinless. And he says explicitly in the dialogues, I know I'm not sinless. And I could stand before God, and God could point out all my sin. Go back to Job 9. That's one of the early places where he walks through. He says, this is what it'd be like. I'd stand before God, and my mouth would be cut closed. I would have nothing to say. He could point out all the sin he wanted to, and it would be insane. That's what he says in Job 9. And then proceeds to say, and I want to do it anyways. Right? So Job's not, has never refused to admit that he was a sinner. But the weight of the entire narrative, the whole story, has been pushing in the other direction because Job has refused to admit that these calamities happened to him because of his sin. He says, I didn't do some great scandalous sin that caused this. And that's been the focal point of the argument. The friends are saying you did and you need to admit it so we can knock you off. Right? And Job knows that and says, no, if you're going to take me, you're going to take me down as a martyr because I didn't do anything to deserve this. Again, he doesn't mean he's sinless, but he means he's a faithful covenant keeper. When I have sins, I confess them. I repent. I offer sacrifices. That's what you do with sin. So Job has been arguing for his innocence. On top of that, Job has refused to admit that these things happened. Instead, has wrestled and resisted his accusers. He's cried out to God for deliverance. God answered. They've had this meeting where God wasn't angry with him. but issued this fatherly invitation to grow up into maturity and glory with Him. Come on. Come on, Job. And in just a few verses, Yahweh is going to affirm that Job's words have been right. And he's very angry with the friends. We got to hold all this together. So that's why I'm trying to assemble all the data here. And so what is going on in that verse? What's he repenting of? Seems to be a little bit out of place. Well, that's because it is. I don't think that Job is repenting. In fact, that word that's translated in my Bible, repent, actually, the ESV Bible I've got here has a little note. None of my old Bibles had this, but it has a note, and it says either it means I repent or I am comforted. Any of you else have that note? Go ESV. Okay, that word, naham, in Hebrew, can sometimes mean something like repent. Okay, so we should grant that. That's not an insane translation. But it's used a total of six other times in the book of Job. And it is never translated repent outside of this one verse. It is always translated in the book of Job, apart from this verse, as the word comfort. So, for instance, in chapter 2, the three friends come to comfort him. Same word, naham. Later, in chapter 16, Job accuses Eliphaz of scaring him with visions when Job says that he is seeking comfort. Actually, that's not 16. I don't have a reference, but that's more like 5 or 6. In another place, this is 16, Job calls the friends, I read this earlier, you are miserable comforters. Same word, naham. And in chapter 21, Job says that all of their words are empty and they are of no comfort to him. Again, same word. Towards the end of his final speeches, he recalls his former life before all these calamities hit. And he says, I lived like a king among my troops, like one who comforts mourners. So Job is describing the kind of man he was. I was that kind of king. I sympathized with my men. And when they were hurting, I hurt with them. I gave them comfort. In other words, the book of Job could be described as a story of a man in search of comfort. Right? You're no comfort. You're no comfort. Where's my comfort? His friends turn out to be accusers instead of comforters. But when Job finally sees God, face to face, and catches a glimpse of the glory that God has in mind, I would argue that Job is saying he is finally comforted. I'd quibble with the translators on the first part of the sentence too. It says, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And that kind of seems like he's saying, like he's looking inside and saying, I'm so wrong, so I repent. That same verb is used, it just says, in the Hebrew, it just says, I despise. There's no myself there. So the translators have to supply an object. What does he despise? Back in chapter 7, I'm sure I give you the right reference. I think it's 7:16. Yeah, 7:16, it says, I despise my life. I don't want to live forever. And I would suggest that would be, this is just a quibble, but I would suggest that would be a little bit better translation. I think he's saying, I still despise my life, but I am comforted in these dust and ashes. Again, I think that's linguistically faithful, but I also think the argument is that's also, I think, more faithful to the narrative. That's been the question. That's been the demand. And we have this answer. And I think Job is saying, oh my goodness, it was worse than I thought. It was better than I thought. It was crazy. You're right. I don't know what I'm talking about. It's just the beginning. I know. I get it. Okay. And you know, what I heard wasn't even anything close to what I saw. And I'm still here sitting in my dust and ashes. And I really hate this brokenness. But I am comforted. God moves on right after that. God answers. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord says to Eliphaz, and again, I've brought this up several times, he speaks to Eliphaz and justifies Job. He says that Eliphaz has not spoken what is right. Job has. He says his anger burns against him. We mentioned that before. Again, he's angry. This is not a little thing that these three friends have attempted to do. It's a big deal. God is mad. And this is even underlined in what God says they need to do. He says, now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And again, it's repeated twice. You have not spoken what is right of me like my servant Job has. So you need to offer this enormous sacrifice. Now, we are modern people that are not used to sacrifices. And so it needs to be emphasized that 7 bulls and 7 rams is a fairly enormous offering. Right? I don't know. This is like, you know, half a dozen, it was like 6 automobiles or something. You know, it's you know, think about it, you know, something enormous, very valuable, very, very expensive. Just to give you kind of a comparison, in Leviticus, a sin offering for a king, is 1 kid of the goats. And you know this. There's a gradation depending on who you are in Israel. You know, if you're a poor person, you don't have to offer a lamb. It says if you're very, very poor, you can offer a turtle dove. This is one of the ways we know that Mary and Joseph were not that rich, because they offer a bird at the cleansing for Jesus in the beginning of Luke. That's one of the ways that God provides for the poor. But a king, someone who would conceivably be rich and well off and wealthy, has to offer a kid of the goats. But God says that they need to offer 7 bulls and 7 rams. The most prominent instance of an offering of 7 bulls and 7 rams is actually in the story of Balaam and Balak in Numbers 23 and 24. Actually, a bunch of interesting parallels between that story and the story of Job, which you don't really have time to talk about. Bummer. Get the book. I'll just throw this out there. That story is also interested in the question of blessing and cursing. Right? Might remember that? Okay, that's just your little clue. Go have fun. But 7 bulls and 7 rams are offered for the sacrifices that Balaam offers there when he's attempting to curse Israel. And every time he tries to curse them, only blessing comes out. Right? 7 bulls and 7 rams are offered when the ark is brought back to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 15. Then again, when Hezekiah cleanses the temple and restores faithful worship in Jerusalem, he rededicates the temple with a large offering, which includes 7 bulls and 7 rams. All of this emphasizes the fact that these three men are not normal, ordinary citizens just speaking out of ignorance who really meant well. It doesn't make any sense to say that at all. They were not acting as just ordinary, normal, private citizens. These men are kings and probably nobles who have been plotting to steal the kingdom from Job. They've turned the nation against Job. That's what Job says. Everybody hates me. Everybody's turned against me. They all want me dead. And so this is a great sin of treason and treachery. This is a sacrifice for a kingdom, is what I would argue. 7 rams and 7 bulls is for a kingdom, for a nation. So the sacrifice perhaps suggests that they, kind of like Hezekiah, must cleanse and rededicate Job's house. They need to cleanse it of all of their sin, and it's likely that they led all the nation against him. And so in order to cleanse that, to repent of that, they've got to make this enormous sacrifice in order to cleanse and rededicate Job's kingdom. They need to publicly and in a big way tell everyone, we were really, really wrong. And you need to trust and be loyal to your king again. That would be the effect of it. The really crucial thing, though, to catch also is that the Lord says that when Job prays for the three men, then God will forgive them. This is the final punchline and answer to the whole book of Job. Now Job has been welcomed into God's presence to speak to God like the sons of God, like the prophets. You know, just quickly go back and remind you this. So I mentioned that one of the ways that God describes maturity in his sons is through the offices of priest and king and prophet. And I pointed out, I guess it was this morning, wasn't it? Seems like a long time ago. The priestly communion with God was pictured through the Levites and through the tabernacle, and it's highly regulated and carefully scrutinized. And then that access to God's presence grows up a bit more into kingship. And kings take the wisdom, the law, the rules and regulations of law, and then they apply them in wisdom to difficult circumstances. You think about Solomon praying for wisdom and then God giving him wisdom, and then the two prostitutes come before him arguing about whose baby is whose. And Solomon has to use that wisdom to distinguish who is the right mother. And God actually says in 2 Samuel 7 to David, David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house in your son. And your son is going to be my son. And I will be a father to him. 2 Samuel 7. And so that sonship sort of grows up from a priestly status to a kingly status. And ultimately, we can see that even growing up even further in maturity to a prophetic status, right? Prophets are those that God welcomes freely into his assembly. They talk with God. They argue with God, right? God says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, I got to tell him what I'm about to do and see what he thinks. I'm thinking about nuking Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you think? And Abraham says, well, wait a second. What about all the righteous people there? Right? What does Abraham say? This is key. He says, I am but dust and ashes. But if there are 50 righteous, will you still destroy it? And God says, no, not for 50. I'll spare it for 50. He says, well, I'm just dust and ashes. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And it's true. We are dust and ashes. But we are glorious dust and ashes. Right? What does God do with dust and ashes? He forms it into people that talk to him and interact with him and talk back to him. Moses is another one, right? Moses is a great prophet. God says, after they worship the golden calf, that's it, I'm done with him. And Moses says, God, please, go with us. Right? In Amos, it says, God does nothing without first consulting his prophets. And now God tells the three friends, the accusers, and says, offer this enormous sacrifice. Take it to my servant Job, and when he prays for you, I will listen to him, and I will forgive you. Job is now a prophet. And you can see the story developing. Job opens offering sacrifices for his son like a priest does, but not in the presence of God yet, right? Not assembled with the sons of God. He's faithful. He's blameless, but he's not there yet. And then he's struck. God takes this good thing, this blameless thing, this thing, and says, this has a lot of potential. I'm going to grow this up. I'm going to make it glorious. I'm going to draw him closer to me. And the wind blows and breaks his world apart. And he emerges arguing like a king, right? Speaking proverbs like a king. And then the Lord shows up and they have a tussle. And Job emerges and says, and God says, talk to him. He can talk to me. He's in. Priest, king, prophet. I also just think this is really glorious. Notice what Job does with his glory. How do you know this is real glory? This is godlike glory. This isn't fake glory. How do you know that? Do you know what we do with our glory? We hoard it. And we're afraid of losing it. And we consolidate it. And we try to guard it. But you know what God does with his glory? He shares it. That's the difference between godly glory and fleshly glory. The reason we know that Job is the real deal is what he does with his glory. He shares it with his enemies. Right? The guys that were trying to kill him. The next breath, he says, God, I want you to forgive him. Instead of sentencing them to death, which all traitors ordinarily deserve, Job says, forgive them, Father. They knew not what they did. Right? As Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless them that curse you. Right? Talk to your Father about them. Literally, when it says that he accepted Job's prayer. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. It literally says, the Lord lifted Job's face. So that when God looked on the face of Job, he heard his prayer and he forgave him. Why does God forgive us? Because he sees the face of Jesus. Right? In us. Jesus lifts his face and God hears his prayer and he answers and we are forgiven. The next verse, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Literally it says he returns the captivity of Job. I don't have time to develop that very much, but that's fun stuff too. He returns the captivity of Job. The whole story can be told as Job in exile, Job a captive, Job a slave, and God frees him and brings him out, sets him free. He returns the captivity of Job, and whenever God brings a son out of slavery, he brings him out with riches, doesn't he? Likewise, for Job receives gifts as God restores his freedom. So then came to him all his brothers and all his sisters and everyone who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. Again, just think about this before they rejected him, right? They hated him. They despised him. Now they come and they eat bread with him. They showed him sympathy and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. This return from exile is a doubling. All those numbers are doubled. Go back and check. Job 1. Right? He doubled all of Job's
losses. This return from exile is a resurrection scene, or we ought to say that resurrection is always a doubling. When a man comes back from the dead, he receives another life. Life doubled. The doubling of Job's possessions may be an allusion to the restitution required in the law for anything lost or stolen. If you lose or something is stolen, everything is returned double. Of course, there's no guilt on Yahweh's part, but you might think of Yahweh here acting like just a really good friend, a really close friend who wants to be completely above reproach and so returns double all that he lost. But another connection is the double portion inheritance of firstborn sons. Right? What do firstborn sons get? Double. The double portion is the means that enables a firstborn son to carry on the mission of his father's house in the world. The double return is another affirmation that Job is God's beloved son. Finally, notice that Job's daughters are named, and we are told that they are the most beautiful women in all the land. He called the name of his first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. This is another indication of the glorification of Job. Not only did he receive his children back as though from the dead, not only does he receive daughters that are beautiful and glorified and given names, but they receive an inheritance among their brothers. In other words, they receive the inheritance of sons. Job's family is like the family of Jesus, where there is neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, Jew or Greek, but all are sons. Sometimes in the modern translations like to make a really big deal of trying to clarify, you know, sons means, you know, sons and daughters. You know, sons and daughters. And obviously there's places where it means that. But actually, in the ancient world, one of the things you got to catch is in the ancient world, only sons got inheritances. The sons were expected to care for their sisters. But one of the crazy things that is going on in the New Testament is that, and the thing that Paul is jumping up and down on is he's saying, we're all sons. Don't you get that? Men and women, we're all sons. That means we all get the inheritance. We're all in. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect, faithful son. And so sometimes in those translation things, you actually are losing a bit. It's like, it's not good enough. We want to be sons. Every one of us. Sons. Why? Because the sons get the inheritance. Because Jesus is the son. We're in him. So we've received the down payment of the inheritance of sons in Jesus. We've received the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of the Son is what causes us to cry out to God as our Father. Abba, Father. The Spirit within us groans and looks forward to the redemption of the sons of God and the final resurrection and renewal of all things. And even the last two verses point to this. After all this glory, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, four generations, and Job died, an old man and full of days. Even Job's story ends there, still looking forward to greater glory. There is still death, that old enemy. There's still the grave. And he still awaits another day where he will meet his Redeemer face to face and talk to him as a man talks to his friend. This is our hope too. This hope is not numb to pain. The Spirit in us cries out. This Spirit is a storm, a great wind that blows over us and leaves us in the dust and ashes of this world. But if you listen, the Lord is speaking to you in the storm. And when you hear him and when you know him, he comforts you in the storm. because you know that He's drawing you in love into His glory. He's inviting you to dream bigger, dig deeper, go harder, because there's so much more to find. Amen. 3 minutes over. That was pretty good though, right? I mean, for the, you know, I just, whew, man. All right. Questions? Yes, sir. The story of Job doesn't really tell us that. It appears that God decided it for him, and decided that this was the best way to, that, you know, he was gonna. You know, God doesn't tell the same story for all of us, but this is the story that He chose for Job, and it was a hard one. That's the story that He had for him. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I noticed at the end there, and I was looking for another name.
Right. Yeah. So that would be one of the things where I think he's not in the same category as those other three guys. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So yeah. So Elihu is not mentioned in at the end at all. I mean, again, he literally shows up and disappears, and you know, never another word ever said about him again. And so that adds to the mystery, and adds to, you know, the, you know, really crazy speculation. But I think at the very least it means that he didn't deserve the exact same condemnation that the other three friends seemed to deserve. It's possible there's other things going on, but that's one of the reasons for my suggestion. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Job gets all the abundance of blessing from 7 through 6 through 17. Would you say that there could be a strong case made for verse 6 really being the climax, that he's really gotten what he wanted? His outward circumstances hasn't changed. He still wants to die. He's in the dust and ashes, but he's comforted because he's had that intimacy with God, and that's all he really wanted.
Yeah.
I think God gave him extra.
Yeah. Yeah. If I were to add anything to that, I would just say maybe it's the you know, maybe I would, even you could take it to verse 9 and say he prays for them and the Lord answers the prayer. I think that's part of the comfort is, I mean, I think that is the comfort. The comfort is not, is that he knows he has communion with God. And that's the thing that he just needed to be sure of in the middle of the storm is God's presence. And so I think the prayer there at the end kind of confirms that. I'm going to listen to him. Whenever he talks, I listen to him. But yeah, I think that's a great point. Any others? Yes, sir. Yeah, double the children. His wife couldn't take it. She had already had 10. I mean, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. I think the indication, though, of course, just in the daughters, though, is that that's the indication of the glorification, though, is obviously the numbers are not doubled, but we are not told the original daughters' names or anything about them. But I think that's the indication, though, that this is a glorified return of the children. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I don't know. Essentially, yeah. I mean, neither are any of our possessions either, really. I mean, it's all the Lord's. Ultimately, we're the stewards. I'm not sure. I guess the thing that I thought of is primarily of resurrection. So resurrection is doubling. You know, like, so he gets his children back, which means he has them twice. Sort of. You know, I mean, I actually have one friend who actually thinks that God raised them from the dead. Really. Like, literally, just raised them from the dead. I'm not convinced of that thesis, but I think it's at least symbolically true.
Like he does give back those children. But thank you very much. You've been very kind and appreciate it. Thanks.